Okay, so the reading today comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, good morning.
Oh, wow.
Good morning, everyone. And I think we're really close to the end now of our Philippians series, which I'm a little bit sad about because I've really enjoyed it so far. It's one of my favourite, probably maybe my favourite letter in the New Testament, I think, as I've reflected on it. And today we've got this amazing passage that's just so practical, speaks into all of those areas of our lives that just matter so much to us and affect us so deeply. So I'd love to just begin by leading us in a prayer, and we'll ask God to help us as we come to his word and change us. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter and particularly for this passage today that really does just speak into the stuff of real life in such an incredible way, into relationships, into dealing with anxiety, into thought life and how that affects us. All of these huge areas that just do make such a difference to our experience of life and joy. And yet we know from Philippians that you want us to have joy in Jesus. You want us to get these things right. But we're painfully aware that we need your help if that's ever to happen. So please, Father, would you take your word by the power of your Spirit, would you convict us of the truths that we hear here? And would you also please impact our lives? Would you transform us, change our minds and our hearts, give us the strength and the passion and the energy and the thinking that we need to make those changes that we might really embrace all that we learn and become more like Jesus? And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, William Shakespeare once wrote these words. He said, he's a great guy to quote, isn't he, William Shakespeare? Can't go wrong. He said, joy's soul lies in the doing. Joy's soul lies in the doing. Now, that's a quote that gets used a lot, and it's used to kind of communicate this idea that often you can get a lot of joy just in the act of doing stuff. Joy's soul lies in the doing of stuff. So not necessarily from what your doing achieves, okay, not the end result of an action necessarily, but just in the doing of the action. It's a bit like that saying, you know, the journey is more important than the destination. You probably heard that, probably tried to convince yourself of that driving to Launceston sometime, not really believing it, but yeah, people banter that around. You know, it's all about the journey. It's not necessarily about where you get to. The journey is more important than the destination. Someone that understood this really well was this American basketball coach, a guy called Phil Jackson. Now, many of you, unless you're really into basketball, probably have never heard of Phil Jackson. I certainly hadn't heard of Phil Jackson myself. But regardless of whether you're into basketball or not, you almost certainly would have heard of one of his star players, this guy, Michael Jordan, very, very famous basketball player. And Phil Jackson was the guy who coached Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls in those early sort of 90s years where they were just dominating everything. They were just sort of the best team around. He coached them to no less than 6 NBA titles, which is very impressive. But perhaps even more impressive is after that he went on to coach another famous team, the LA Lakers, and he won another 5 titles with them, which actually makes him the most successful NBA coach ever. That's like a huge record, all right? But this is really interesting. Despite all of these sort of records that he set, But despite all these amazing, you know, achievements that no one else has ever been able to do, he once said these words. He said, "Winning is important to me, but what brings me real joy is the experience of being fully engaged in whatever I'm doing." Yeah. Winning is important, but what brings me real joy is the experience of being fully engaged in whatever I'm doing. Now, that's an interesting comment, isn't it, for someone like that? Because surely the thing that would give him real joy is just winning all those titles. I mean, that's what he does. He's a basketball coach and he's the most successful one ever. Yeah, surely it's seeing all of that hard work pay off. It's the result, isn't it? Surely that's the thing that's got to give him real joy. Yeah, surely it's all the rewards and the results. But no, for Jackson, the real joy was being really engaged in the doing. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? But you can actually get a lot of joy just in doing stuff. And what I want to show you today, the big thing that I'd really love you to get out of this part of chapter 4, is basically that. I want to show you that actually there is great joy to be had just in living Christianly. Yeah, just in the act of living as a Christian, just in doing Christianity, there can be great, great joy. Now, if you've been with us in this series so far, then you'll know that time and time again we've been blown away by this joyful Christianity that we've found in Philippians. And we've been struck by just how joyful the Apostle Paul was. Yeah, super joyful guy. And as we've worked through the letter, we've noticed that there's a whole heap of things that really give him this wonderful joy. There's relationships, gospel partnerships that give him joy. There's the progress of the gospel. That gave him joy. We saw that a while back. There's this great indestructible hope that he has in Jesus. That brings him great joy. The fact that he's utterly perfect in the sight of God by faith alone and not by what he does. That brings him joy. All of these things bring Paul joy. We've seen that all the way through this letter. But here in Philippians 4, what we see is that there is also great joy to be had just in living out the Christian life. Just in doing Christianity. It's there in verse 4. Read it with me. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice." So again, here's this joy theme. I mentioned it at the very beginning of the series, didn't I? It pops up all the way through the book. Here it is. It's unmistakable. But what is it that causes the joy in this instance? Well, you'll notice that all of the surrounding verses that we're going to look at, they're all exhortations to live a godly life. It's all teaching about how you live well as a Christian. In fact, the emphasis in verse 9, look at verse 9, it's putting into practice all that they've learnt or received or heard from Paul. And so it's practical stuff that's on view here. It's all about putting into practice. It's about doing stuff. And as we get deeper and deeper into these things, you see actually they're the source of this wonderful joy. Just the doing of these things can be the source of wonderful joy. Now, I'm just going to zero in on just three big areas of life that Paul hits here. Okay, so there could be a lot of other things that we could have looked at, and there's all kinds of things about the Christian life that can bring you joy. We're just going to look at the three big ones that I think come up in this passage. And as I said earlier, you know, these just have a huge impact on how you think and behave and live and just the amount of joy you experience in life. And Paul shows us what these areas of life look like when you live them out Christianly. And what you see is that although living as a Christian is not always easy, don't for a minute hear me say that. It can be tough, it can be hard work, it's not always easy. Although living as a Christian can be tough, it is also joyful. There is also great joy to be had in the Christian life. Because when you live out the Christian faith in these big areas, when you put biblical teaching into practice in these big three areas, there is enormous joy to be had. Okay, so let's try and unpack all of this a bit. And the first thing you see is that there is joy to be had in relationships. Joy to be had in relationships. Now, it has to be said, one of the things in life that can be guaranteed to hurt us the most and give us the most grief is other people, isn't it? other people, relationships. If you're struggling to be joyful in life at the moment, there is a very good chance that relationships have got something to do with it somewhere along the line. Because other people can just be so good at robbing us of joy. Other people can make your life miserable. But it's interesting, what you see right at the beginning of the letter, yeah, what we saw right back in that very first sermon, and what we've continued to see throughout it, is actually Paul doesn't look at relationships primarily through that lens. No, he sees relationships as a major source of joy. Yeah. He sees them as a major source of joy. In fact, it's there again right at the very beginning of chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Yeah, there's this loving and there's this longing, and that means that they're his joy. He describes them that way. They're his joy. But the thing is, so often, this isn't our experience. And this isn't how it is for us in reality. And so I think what we often tend to do, this side, you know, in the 21st century, is we tend to sort of depersonalize Paul and these early churches a bit. Yeah, we kind of depersonalize them. It's easy sort of for us to think of Paul and the early Christians as just being, you know, really different to us, just as sort of these exceptions to the rule, these kind of people that we put on a pedestal and think, we could never be like that really. Yeah, we could never think that way or love that way or relate that way or expect that stuff to happen. That's kind of New Testament-y stuff. Yeah, and they're not real people like we are. They don't have all of the issues we have. They don't struggle with ungodliness in the way that we do. They're all kind of this next level kind of holiness, and it's all a bit idealistic. And so we can't actually ever expect to really live or love or relate in this way. It's just not reality. You know that kind of thinking? We reduce Paul and these churches to these kind of mythical, almost ideal Christian beings that we could never really hope to be like. But what you see here in verses 2 and following is that's actually a load of rubbish. Paul was a real man, and Philippi, that was a real church made up of real, messy, sinful people just like us. He's preaching all of this joy and relationship stuff to real people. Just look at verse 2 with me. Yeah? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yeah, he's not writing to some ideal where everyone's sort of all lovey-dovey and getting along like a house on fire, and so all this relationship stuff's just so easy. He's not writing into that context. Now, here are two very real women doing what people do all the time, having relationship issues. Yeah. And I think the thing that makes this even more interesting is that these two women, they're not kind of weak, troublesome, divisive Christians. These are awesome, gospel-centered women. And you see it in the way that Paul describes them. So look at verse 3. He says that they have contended, literally the word there is fought, as in a fight, yeah? They have contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. Now, if you were to go back and look at chapter 2, verse 22, you'll see that that is exactly the kind of language Paul uses to describe Timothy. Yeah? Timothy served at his side for the gospel, and these women fought at his side for the gospel. Or verse 3, he describes them as fellow workers, which is exactly how he describes Epaphroditus back in chapter 2, verse 25. Yeah. So if these women are like Timothy and Epaphroditus, then they must be seriously gospel-centered, godly people. I mean, if you doubt that, go back and listen to that talk or read the passage, you know, chapter 2, 19 to 30, because you see there, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were these models that we're to emulate and be like. These women are described in those terms. It clearly shows us just how important they were to the Philippian church. They are obviously mature, serious, sacrificial, key gospel workers in Philippi. Okay. Now, just as a bit of a side point, it's really interesting to note, actually, when you look in Acts, just how important women are in the Philippian church. Okay, so if you go back and you look at Acts 16, where we first get to Philippi, the most prominent person there and the key church planter alongside Paul is actually a woman named Lydia. And she's kind of a key gospel worker there in Philippi alongside Paul. And I just think it's always helpful to point out, because I think it's a super helpful corrective to the way that the role of women has been traditionally viewed in churches over history. Because the tragedy, I think, is through much of church history, and even in many churches today, which is really sad, is that women are very limited in the ways that they can serve and lead in the church. And I actually think churches are so much the poorer for that. That's a tragedy. I know that one of the things that makes Summer Leaves so special is the fact that God has blessed us with all these amazing, incredibly talented female leaders who serve in all kinds of strategic, important, wonderful ways. I mean, I actually personally hate to think where we'd be without them. And personally, just as a minister, I don't know what I'd do without all of the incredible contributions to serious Christian leadership that these women make in our church. It's just a side point, but I always think it's worth mentioning. Just back on track, what we have here, two awesome, pastoral, missional women, but they're struggling to get along. Okay. It's got all the mess and all the quirks of a real life situation, doesn't it? And you can imagine what Paul's thinking. He's, I love these guys. They're awesome. I don't know where I'd be without them. I don't know where this church in Philippi would be without them, but they've got issues. Yeah, it's clearly not some sort of ideal lovey-dovey situation where everyone just gets along perfectly, is it? But note what Paul does. He calls them in verse 2. In fact, he pleads with them, is the language. He pleads with them to agree. He even asks others to get involved, verse 3, to get involved and help them work it out. He wants them to fight for the Christian joy of relationships. Please, I beg of you, he says, don't settle for mediocrity. That's what the rest of the world does. That's what churches do too much. They just settle. They don't bother. They don't fight for joy. But please, I'm begging you to, will you sort it out? And it's really interesting, isn't it? Because he just tells them to agree. You think he'd give them a bit more than that. Maybe pick a side or go into a bit more depth. But he doesn't do that. He just sort of says, guys, can you just agree? Can you just kind of just agree? Can you just let it go? Can you just get over it? I mean, probably not that important anyway, really, is it, in the scheme of things? Now, isn't being unified so much more important than some little difference? Now, of course, there are times where you really do need to disagree. Of course there are. There are times where you can't be united with someone. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians, you see that all over the place, okay? Paul gets that. But I also think it's true that so often we let little secondary kind of preferential things divide us in churches. You know, the kinds of things, you know, I just prefer things to be this way. I think it would work better that way. You know, this suits me better. Don't really like that. You know, issues about style and pragmatics and preference. And yet those things, we can allow them just to bubble up and become this massive thing, such a big, overwhelming deal for us. And we can't be happy and we can't get along and it causes conflict. And I think Paul would say to us, you know what, guys? Just agree. Just get over it. Because better just to get over it and just, you know, let it go and be unified, which is so important all through the New Testament, better that than to damage relationships and fellowship. You know, unity is so emphasized in the Bible and so important that if you're going to let something bring about disunity, it had better be one heck of a big deal. One heck of a big deal. If you're going to let something bring about disunity or divisiveness, it needs to be a big deal because unity is so important. Just agree. It's also really interesting to note that Paul makes a really big deal out of gentleness in this passage as well. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's interesting, you know, but so many of our relational problems, they stem from a lack of gentleness. It's interesting how many stem from that. Now, I know you've got to be firm at times and we need to be honest with people, and sometimes you have to tell people stuff they might not want to hear. But there's no getting away from the fact that gentleness is a super key part of being a godly Christian. You find it right through the New Testament. And the issue is, I think so often, it can be hard to bother with. And I reckon close to 9 out of 10 relational crises could probably be avoided if we were gentle. If we were careful about how we spoke to one another and took the time to think about how we might be coming across and how what we're going to say might make the other person feel. It was really interesting earlier this week. I was reading a bunch of leadership stuff, not specifically Christian stuff. And it's really interesting in workplaces now, just the priority people are putting on emotional intelligence, how they're really looking for that in their workers. And they're starting to recognise that actually it's emotional intelligence that makes people more effective than just about anything else. It's incredible, really. And this is the non-Christian world that's realising that. Emotional intelligence, by the way, that's your ability to manage your own emotions and interact well with the emotions of other people. Okay, and it's so highly valued now. So highly valued. People are starting to recognise it's more important than IQ and actual skills, all kinds of stuff. And the reason for that is because when people have it, they can work in teams, they can flourish, communities really flourish, you can teach people a bunch of other skills, but that sort of basic ability to manage your own emotions and interact well with the emotions of others, that's a real highly valued attribute. Yeah? If you want the joy in relationships, you need to work very hard at gentleness. Again, you read through the New Testament, you'll find it tells you to be gentle all over the place. It's a fruit of the Spirit, for crying out loud. And yet so easy to ignore. Yeah, maybe you write it off because, well, I'm a blunt person. You know, I want to say it how it is, and that's how I am. Well, maybe. Maybe you can be firm and blunt, but at least be gentle at the same time. Don't let that be an excuse for rudeness. By all means, say it how it is, but do it gently. Be nice. You'd think Christians would be nice, wouldn't you? Makes sense. Be nice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, again, I think if we work super hard at this, we'd find that there's a lot of joy waiting to be had in our relationships. Well, that's the first thing. Work hard at finding joy in Christian relationships. But the second big thing that Paul hits on is the joy that's actually available to us in your prayers. There is great joy in prayer. Look at verses 6 to 7 with me. We'll move a bit quicker, by the way, now. Verses 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And look at I just love this next bit. I want this next bit so much, don't you? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How much do you want that? Isn't that a beautiful thing? The peace of God guarding your heart and your mind. Oh! Now, we've already seen how relationships can suck the joy out of our lives, but I tell you, something that sucks it out even more is anxiety and stress. You want to kill joy, there it is right there. Anxiety, stress. These things are major killjoys in our modern world. I was reading a report from Beyond Blue just the other day, and they said that anxiety disorders are now the most common mental health problem in Australia. That's staggering, isn't it? Get this, on average, one in every five men will experience an anxiety disorder at some stage of their lives. One in every five. Now, that's just men, okay? And that's just actual disorders. So include women in that and just include just general anxiety, not necessarily a disorder. And you've got a lot of anxiety in this country. We wrestle with this in our culture, don't we? We feel stressed. Everyone seems so stressed and anxious all the time. And when you're anxious, it's very hard to be rejoicing, isn't it? It's hard to feel joyful when you're stressed and anxious, when you're struggling under the weight of anxiety. But here's the thing. God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want that for his people. He tells us not to be anxious. Don't be anxious, he says. And the wonderful thing is he's given us this beautiful, easy, practical thing that we can do that will ease anxiety and bring about that joyful state of verse 7 where the peace of God transcending all understanding guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I mean, that just sounds awesome, doesn't it? I'd love that so much in my life. A life characterized by that. How do you get it? Well, quite simply, you get it through prayer. You pray about everything and anything. If it worries you, pray about it. If you're stressed about it, pray about it. If you're feeling anxious, the best thing you can do is stop and pray. You know, it's crazy how often we treat prayer as something that we have to stress about. Isn't that ironic? Yeah, we can't actually stress about not doing enough prayer when it's the very thing that's there to stop stress. You know, but we worry about it. We feel guilty because we don't do it enough, or we just feel like it's this other thing that I've got to fit in somewhere. And you know, we treat it like a job that we've got to do. And that's mental, because it's the one thing that the Bible says will help you not to be anxious, that will relieve stress. It's this great, joyful, stress-relieving gift that can bring us this amazing, all-transcending peace. But often we treat it like something, I've got to squash it into my to-do list. And I feel guilty about it. Can you see how backward that is? Utterly backward. You've probably heard of that book, Too Busy Not to Pray. Anyone ever heard of that? It's a bit of a kind of classic, isn't it? We need a book called Too Anxious Not to Pray, really. We just need to get used to the fact that we can't deal with all of the stress in this world. It's all out of our control. You can't fix things. You can't change people. In fact, half the time we can't change ourselves. But get this, there exists a great and glorious, all-powerful Creator God, and you can go to him whenever you want to and just lay it all out before him, confess your helplessness, and know that he will take care of it, because he works out all things in the conformity with his purpose and his will, and uses all things for the good of those who love him. That's what he does. But you've got to let go. You've got to give that to him. See, the problem is every time you don't pray about this stuff is a minute longer you're holding on to it. Is a minute longer that you're trying to make yourself the one who can fix it. And in doing so, really, you're playing at being a God when you do that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but you're actually trying to do something that only God can do. And let me tell you, whenever you try and do things that only the all-powerful Creator of the universe can do, you will fail and you will wind up miserable, because you cannot shoulder that kind of burden. You are not big enough. You are not powerful enough to shoulder that kind of stuff. Only God can take it. And the great news is you don't have to, because he will. Now, I know that's not always easy. I know firsthand anxiety can be complicated. I'm not for a minute trying to be simplistic and naive. And if you wrestle with an actual anxiety disorder, then that might take some serious work to work at, and you might need professional guidance. In some cases, you might need medication to get over that. I know I've benefited enormously from all of those things in the past. And I praise God, actually, that you know, here in modern day Tasmania, we've got access to all that stuff. It's wonderful. Use it. Don't ignore it. If you need that, you use that. But please do yourself a favour and start with prayer. It's where God's telling you to start, verse 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't view it as a job to do. See it as a joyous, liberating experience where you get to take the burdens off your life, off your shoulders, and put them all on God, who is infinitely qualified and infinitely powerful to be able to deal with every single one of them. Probably the single best thing you can do for your mental health and general sense of joy and well-being, I would say. And look, if you don't know where to start with this, you might like to have a go at what I do. I've just got this notebook. Four or five times a week, I'll spend some time, most of the time it only takes a few minutes, just writing in it all the stuff that's making me anxious and stressed. I just list it all out. I literally vomit it all over the page. I don't literally vomit it, but I write it all out all over the page. And then I just very simply, I just say, God, will you please take it? Sometimes I even do that hand gesture. Please take it, take it, take it, take it. Please, you are the almighty creator. Please take it. Yeah. And I know, as someone that can get anxious and feel down at times, I've found that regular practice, that is just so helpful and cleansing and relaxing and restorative, so good for my mental hygiene, makes me so much happier. Okay, you might try that. If you've got practices that help you with this, please would you share them with us, because I'd love to hear about them. I'm sure everyone else would too. I'm sure we'd all benefit. But if you don't know how to start, maybe just give that a go for a while. But whatever you do, please avail yourself of this joyful prayer life. It's just such a wonderful gift. One last thing, and it's kind of related really. There's also great joy in the Christian thought life. It's no secret that the way that we think has a huge effect on the way that we live and how we feel. And this is something else that coach I spoke about, remember Phil Jackson, Chicago Bulls coach? He got this so well. His nickname was the Zen Master. That's what they called him, the Zen Master. And they called him that because he was this huge believer in sports psychology. And his theory was that if he could just get his players, his Michael Jordans, to think the right way, then that would be the thing that gives them the winning edge. And actually, looking back, he reckons that it was all the work that he did with his players in just getting their thought life right that was what just gave them that edge that meant they could go on and win title after title after title after title. Yeah. And there really is something to this. I mean, the way you think, it has a huge impact on your life. Yeah. So much of modern day counselling really reflects this. Yeah, if you go and see a counsellor, they are going to be working with you on identifying unhelpful thinking patterns and learning how you control those and get them back in line and turn them around. That's so much of what it's all about these days. In fact, you see it in neuroscience itself. You physically build these pathways in your brain. It's amazing stuff if you ever read about it or hear about it. It's incredible. Physically building these little structures in your brain, little highways of thoughts roll down, and it's amazing. They can be negative, they can be positive, and the ones that you use the most, the stronger they get, the more ingrained they get, and guess what? That's where your thoughts start to flow freely. And of course, if your thoughts aren't right, you're going to struggle with joy. You will. And once again, Philippians picks up on it. Look at verses 8 to 9 with me. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. God wants us to get a handle on our thinking, on our whole life. He is calling us to be intentional about what we think about. He wants us to be careful and active about what we choose to dwell on. And look at it, the stuff he wants us to think about is great. Isn't it beautiful? It's interesting, but there are so many passages in the scriptures that are all about how to think. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but they're all over the place. I haven't personally counted them, but I was listening to a talk a few weeks back that by a person who apparently has counted them. They reckon that there's 300 passages in the Bible that relate to how you think, about getting your thinking right. Think about true stuff. Think about noble stuff, right stuff, pure things, things that are lovely and admirable. Now again, I don't pretend for a minute this is always easy. There are times where it can be downright hard to do this. And again, I want to say, if you're struggling with a mental illness or depression, I don't pretend this is a quick fix for you. This will be something you're going to have to fight for, maybe get help with. But no matter where you're at, I do want to encourage you to fight for this. And I want to encourage you to pray about it. And I want to encourage you to struggle in it and ask people to help you with it. Because what you let linger in your mind will have a huge effect on how you feel. It just will. A huge effect. So easy to ruminate and dwell on negative stuff. But the more you do that, the more you will feel that. Again, getting practical, why not set aside some regular time just to do what Philippians says, just to think about good things? Even just for a few minutes. I mean, I know it sounds a bit naff, but honestly, it's so important, particularly if you're feeling trapped in negativity. You might actually need to carve that time out and just spend time just calling to mind good things about God, you know, things that you've been learning about in His Word, perhaps a few gracious things He's done in your life, maybe two or three things that are good gifts from Him that you've enjoyed that day. Maybe it's just a little thing. Maybe it's just the coffee you had that morning or the spring flower you saw, anything that's good or beautiful or praiseworthy. You know, again, personally, I do this. I write stuff down in that book I was talking about. You're writing it down, it strengthens those pathways in your brain that we're talking about. It helps you with memory. And the great thing about this is one area in life where you can kind of fake it till you make it. You know, because even if you're not feeling the positivity just yet, even just you taking the time to think like that, that starts to rewire those pathways and firm them up in your mind. It's amazing how your brain works. You're strengthening that. But of course, we can be hopeful because we're not just dealing with neuroscience and psychology here. We've got, I mean, those things are great, but we've got something much better. We also have God's Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And He wants to grow you in this. He wants to grow you in this. He wants to grow a joyful, peaceful thought life for God's people. Now, it can be hard work. You might, as I said, literally need to schedule this in for a while. But it's so worth it. And it will grow your joy. And the great thing is, if we can, by the grace of God, turn this around, there is so much joy waiting to be held and appreciated and lived in. Live godly life in relationships. Do godliness in terms of prayer. Live Christianly in terms of the way that you think. It's funny, but we can turn the Christian life into a whole heap of hoops that we feel like we've got to jump through, you know, a whole heap of tests that God sets up and standards that you have to meet. And no sooner have you sort of passed one of them, or there's another one you've got to deal with. But, you know, real Christian living isn't like that. Doing Christianity is actually a joyful thing. There's joy in the doing. Joy in the living out. God's not about calling you to jump through hoop after hoop. But rather, day after day, He extends to you this invitation, calling you to take yet another step towards an even greater joy as you grow in godliness and the joy that comes with that. Let's pray. Father, You call us to wonderful lives in Jesus Christ, and we're sorry for when we ignore that. Sorry for when we turn You into a taskmaster or a rule keeper, someone that we just have to do things for, whereas You give us a life to live that can actually just be such a wonderful joy, a freeing, liberating existence. And we ask for Your help with this. These three areas that Paul brings up in Philippians, they're the areas that we struggle with so much in our lives and our culture. We battle with relationships. We battle with prayer. And boy, do we battle with our thinking. And sometimes these things just feel so overwhelming to us. Sometimes they feel so impossible to change. They gnaw away at us. We find it so hard. And we pray for your help. Father, we lift up to you just anyone that might be here this morning that's struggling particularly hard in any of these areas. You know who they are. You know exactly what they're going through. You know all the details and all the feelings and all the hurt and all the pain. Please, Father, for those, would you just give them that extra special sense of your fatherly love and nearness and compassion? Would you do an extra special work by the power of your Spirit in their hearts and minds that just helps them see a glimmer of light that they can start walking towards? And please, Father, would you do that miraculous life-changing work in us? Help us to have those relationships. Help us to turn to you in prayer regularly about everything and anything and take away our anxiety. And help us get a rein on those thoughts. And may joy overflow among us as a result. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.